Our Lord has given us a great day to worship Him, and today we're going back to the book of Matthew. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 12 and begin to focus on something our Lord says here about the tongue. So I hope you have your ears on today. You're not going to let Satan sift your mind and take it away from other things, but listen carefully. We have some important things our Lord does from the Word of God to teach us today, I believe. It has been estimated that from the first good morning to the last good night, the average person actually has 30 conversations a day. In fact, most people speak enough in 1 week to fill a 500-page book. In the average lifetime, that would amount to 3,000 volumes. That's 1.5 million pages of words we speak. That's 13 years of talking for the average person. Some of us maybe more. It's a frightening thing when you think about it, that these words that we utter out of our mouth, the Lord will look at someday and by those words justify us or condemn us. Irishman Kevin Sheenum of Pennsylvania set a world record back in 1955 for nonstop talking. He spoke for 133 hours without stopping. But then Tim Hardy came along from Minnesota. He shattered his record by nonstop talking for 144 hours. I think I met some of his relatives. And then Mrs. Mary Davis started talking in Buffalo, New York, and she did not stop talking until she reached all the way down to Tulsa, Oklahoma, 110 hours later. She too knows how to carry on a conversation. James tells us in 1:19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak." God gave us two ears and one mouth. He's trying to tell us something there. We need to do a lot more listening than we do talking. I think some people aren't listening, though, to what God has clearly said by those numbers there. Ecclesiastes 5:3 says, "A fool's voice is known by his many words." I've heard that the average man speaks 10,000 words a day, that the average woman speaks 25,000 words a day. My wife would deny this, but I have heard these stats now. And that the man, when he comes home about 5 o'clock, he's done finished speaking his 10,000 words, whereas his wife is only starting to gear up to speak her 25,000. Thank you. Since I'm going to do a lot of talking, I need some water. Proverbs 6:2 says, "You are snared by words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth." Well, today we're going to go to the book of Matthew. We're going to pick up where we left off and some very important things here in Matthew. Remember the first 9 chapters? They've been really declaring who our Lord is and what He's done and what He's about to do in this case here. Some great things. Christ is offering Himself here to the whole world, showing what He came to do. Then we saw in Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount there. Some great and glorious things in that Sermon on the Mount, our Lord declaring there. We see the greatest preacher who ever preached delivering the greatest message he ever delivered there in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a good way to sum it up. And then, you know, as you know, a lot of people can say a lot of things, right? But their lives don't often back it up. Well, our Lord, after He said that in 5-7 of Matthew, in chapters 8 and 9, what did He do? He backed it up. We saw a number of miracles He did, showing that indeed He's sent from God, that He is God incarnate. And one of the greatest miracles is He actually raised someone from the dead. Amazing what our Lord did as we focused upon Him in those chapters there. We can trust in all that He has said. We can trust in Him. And then in chapter 10, remember He stayed up all night praying. And then He picks 12, and He sends those 12 out to declare the good news that the Messiah has come. But the problem is, as we saw in chapters 11 and 12, Matthew begins to detail, once you expose someone to Christ, there has to be a choice. There's only one or two decisions. Either you're enamored with Him, you come to Him, or you turn your back and you drift away from Him. There's no such thing as neutrality when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapters 1:11, it says, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." And as we go through chapters 11 and 12, we've been seeing the level of rejection increasing and increasing and increasing. First we saw doubt, then we saw criticism, then we saw indifference, then rejection, and now outright blasphemy as they align our Lord with the devil himself. Look at chapter 12 of Matthew. Please take your Bibles. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24. Matthew 12:24. Here's the accusation. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." In other words, Satan, one of his emissaries. Satan himself is how he does this power. They accuse Christ doing these great miracles by this power from hell. And then in chapter 12, verse 30, Christ says, "He who is with me, is not with me, rather, is against me." So there we see neutrality is impossible. You have to do something with our Lord. You have to either come to Him all the way, or you have to turn and run from Him. I advise you, choose wisely. What we're about to do here, delve in now. And here's a test. A lot of people proclaim Christ in our society. A lot say they know Him. They're worshiping Him at this very hour. But here's the test. Do we really know Him? And we're going to look at the words. Actually, the words that come out of our mouth is a clear test, a clear indicator of where we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing worse one can say but to accuse this sinless one from heaven as actually being aligned with Satan himself, as they did. In fact, once you do that, once you accuse Satan being on the, or our Lord being with Satan on the dark side, once you go down that route, there's no hope. I mean, where are you going to go at that point? Where are you going to go for salvation, for hope? You're left in a hopeless, helpless condition, resigned to the lake of fire. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can there be a worse statement that comes out of one's mouth than to say that the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate is actually working with Satan himself? Can there be anything worse than that? Talk about a vile, wretched, evil hearts. No wonder the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, "Their throat is an open tomb. With the tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips." You have the bulletin there in front of you. I advise you to take it out and pull out the outline. Take a look at where we're going here. Gives you an indicator of what's coming ahead. Notice the proposition there. There are four questions we must ask to understand the importance of the mouth. The importance of the mouth. That's what we're looking at today, four of them. I encourage you to jot down a few things we go through. As you do that, it sticks much better even if you never look at it again. First question we have is, what's the parable? There is a parable laid down here. Very common one, actually. Verse 33. Let's take a look. Verse 33 of Matthew 12. Our Lord says here, after they made these statements about Him, our Lord comes back in verse 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit." Now that's a fundamental statement right there. That was common in that era. Good trees always produce what? Good fruit. Evil trees, bad trees, always produce bad fruit, right? Every crab apple tree I've ever seen has always produced a good apple. Nope. It's always a crab apple. Every delicious apple tree has always produced a delicious apple. Nary an exception. There's no need to make both the tree and the fruit good. No, you don't have to do that to both of them. It's automatic, is it not? If you have a good tree, it's going to produce good fruit. And vice versa. If it's bad, then it's going to be bad fruit. It's an interesting word here our Lord uses. Notice that word there in verse 33. He talks about this word make. Either make the tree good. Yeah, interesting word. It doesn't mean physically make something to manufacture. It doesn't mean that. It can be used as a metaphor. It means to evaluate someone, to judge someone, and therefore make them that way in your mind, is what he's saying there. In other words, make up your mind about who I am, about who I'm with. Jesus is saying here, you must make up your minds about me. Either I am evil, and therefore I do evil, or I am good, and therefore I do good. If I'm doing good, then for I must be aware of God, right? Because only God can do good. And if I do evil, therefore I must be of Satan, for Satan is the one who does evil. Now, this is not a new illustration for our Lord. He's used it before. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. Look at this. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, this is this great Sermon on the Mount. And coming near the end of that, he has some warnings here about this. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets. Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. but you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or do figs from thistles? See, thorn bushes produce what? Thorns. Figs, trees, produce figs, right? They beget what they are. If it's a bad tree, it's going to produce bad fruit. If it's good, then good. It's the nature of the beast, is it not? That's just how it works. It's what's in it, is what it's made of, is what comes out of it. And that's what our Lord's saying. In Matthew 7:17, he continues on with this statement. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. What's the Lord saying here? Well, very simple. Bad trees produce bad fruit. He's saying here that every lemon tree will always produce lemons. It's the nature of it, right? The code in it determines that. Even a horticulturalist knows like begets like. Every peach tree always produces peaches, right? We know that is automatic because its DNA code locks it in. It's programmed to produce from its very nature. In fact, he ends it up there, or says it again in verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Try as hard as you want to, a lemon tree will never produce an orange, right? Impossible. We'll never do it. Why? It's genetic code. It's what its nature is. That's how it is. I go down to Florida every now and then. We have relatives down there, and I love Florida. I love to see these orange trees down there. And there, you go along the road, and there they are, just trees full of oranges. Amazing. I don't see them up here. You know, I see apple trees up here, but not oranges. And then we stop in at one of our relatives. They have a grapefruit tree out in the backyard. Big grapefruit. Just hang it. Go out and pick one and have a fresh grapefruit for breakfast. Man, fantastic. But, you know, when we go down there sometimes of the year and there's no fruit on them yet, you know, they haven't come out, I look at that tree and I don't know if it's an orange or a grapefruit or a I have no idea. Until what? I come back a few months later and then I know, well, it's an orange tree. See, what do we know about orange trees? They always produce oranges, right? And so bad trees always produce bad deeds, bad words, and vice versa with that. That's what our Lord is teaching us. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. The Lord is saying something here. What's he saying? In this context here, he's saying, stay away from bad teachers. Stay away from those who would teach bad. They're corrupt from the beginning. They don't know the Lord, and they teach corrupt things. Therefore, watch out even when you listen to the TV broadcast when it comes to preaching. Our Lord says this in John 10:25. Remember, they asked him the question, tell us plainly who you are. He comes back with this. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. See, even if you don't believe his words, just look what he does. Look what comes out of him. 10:37, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. They line up together. Sometimes you don't know who a person is, what they're really about. But as you watch them, as you listen to them, it's very clear. It's their characteristic of the words that come out characterizes their true nature. So that's the parable. What's the parable right there? Good trees produce good fruit. What's the personification? What do we mean by personification? You actually take an object or something and make it into a person. Let's take a look here. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. In 12:34, we see a great personification here. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, Jesus just personalized his parable here. Did you hear it? Did you hear what he's doing right here? What did he call these Pharisees around him? He called them vipers, of all things. Back in 7:11, he accused the Pharisees of being evil. Now he says they are vipers. What do we know about vipers? Well, there's a range of vipers. It's really a characteristic group of snakes. And I happen to bring a viper with me today in picture form, that is. And here he is right here. The Gabon viper has one of the longest fangs, about 2-inch long fangs. Can you imagine? And you notice how he's camouflaged? If you were out in the wilderness in a desert setting with sticks and so forth, you could look down and not even see him. That's how skillful. That's the technology they use. We call that what? Stealth technology. Well, the Lord's designed it into his creation long ago. But as you approach this one, you could reach down to pick up a stick and find out it's really a snake. Welcome to the world of vipers. They camouflage themselves. They love to sink their fangs into you. No wonder Paul said the poison of asp is under their lips. You know what an asp is? It's a viper. It's a snake. And the characteristic about these snakes, they don't keep those fangs up all the time. No, they can actually fold them back. They hide them in the crevices there. They're underneath the folds of their skin and their palate. And then at the right time, at the appropriate time, they spring forward in interaction. They can inject them right into you and inject that poison into you. And some have actually gone through that and actually died within moments after that injection. The psalmist says in 140, they shepherd their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asp is under their lips. Some people, when they get up in early in the morning, if they're going to school, they sharpen their pencils. Then there's others, when they get up in early in the morning, they sharpen their tongues. These Pharisees were bankrupt trees. They brought forth, therefore, bankrupt fruit. Venomous attacks on the Lord of glories here is what they bring forth. Upon his, they say, an evil character. Now, this is not the first time the Pharisees have been actually labeled this, is it? Remember John the Baptist? As they came to him, he had some words for them. Go back a few chapters. Go back to Matthew 3, to see what John said about them. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. Listen carefully to John's words here now. Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Wow, talk about strong words. See, talking about these kind of characters right here. They'd love to sink their fangs into you. And then our Lord still continues on with us. Go over to Matthew 23. He's not done with them. He still has them labeled. Look what he says here in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33. Matthew 23:33. Serpents, brood of vipers. Just in case he didn't get the point, he has to repeat it. He calls them serpents, calls them brood of vipers. Same thing, right? He's drilling a home to them. He's trying to get them to wake up. Do you really understand the direction you're going with? Don't you know who I am? He's using the kindest, most loving words at this point after going down his path where he did discuss things with them, but now they've rejected him, so he's trying to warn them with all that he can. Do you know who you are? You serpents, you brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? You reject Christ, you can't. It's impossible to escape the condemnation of hell. Apparently, our Lord has never read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. I mean, isn't he rather being rude at best and downright shameful towards them? How many ministers will not even warn their own people? They don't even warn people in the sake of building the bigger church or whatever the case might be. Warn people about vipers that are out there. Whether it's the ecumenical movement, whether it's promise keepers, whether it's the Church of Rome, they don't warn their people. They don't go into detail about those things, and therefore they are not truly ministering. Remember what our Lord said in John 7:24? He says, judge them with what? Righteous judgment. Brethren, everything that comes in our life, we evaluate and sort out. Don't do it on your terms. Do it on the terms of God's standard, His truth. But we are commanded to evaluate and to put others in the proper category to warn ourselves and others about. If you do not have a spirit of discernment, and I appreciate all of you and older people, I appreciate our older people, this spirit, they've lived long with the Lord and they understand there's truth out there and they also understand there's not truth. And without the ability to discernment, you just, if you can't discern error, you're just an accident waiting to happen. If a doctor can't discern error, if he doesn't know where the germs are and where filth is, if he's not going to wash himself and separate himself from that, his practice is over. He's not going to make it. And neither are we if we don't understand this principle. Eve did not separate from evil. She listened to the serpent. How we need to separate, how we need to note and therefore go our different direction. A.W. Tozer used the illustration of blood to denote how healthy a church is. Listen to what he says. You know what your blood is all about? It's a fantastic system our Lord has designed within the body. He said the red corpuscles are like faith. They carry the life-giving oxygen to every part of the body. The white cells are like discernment. They pounce upon the dead and toxic matter and carry it out to the drain. In a healthy heart, there must be a provision for keeping dead and poisonous matter out of the life stream. Brethren, so must it be in the church. So must it be in our own individual lives if we're to live for the glory of Christ. Romans 16:17, he says, I urge you, brethren. There's a strong compulsion. I urge you, brethren. Note those who cause division and offense contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and do what? Avoid them. You mark them and you avoid them. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Young people, you maybe you're getting interested in someone in your life. I'm really not a big proponent of dating. I believe in courtship. When you come to that point in your life when you really have the means to get married, then you can really be serious about someone. Until then, I believe in group dating, just spending group time together. But listen to this. If you get interested in another person, here's some good tests for you, for any of us really, whoever we want to associate with in any kind of unified position. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, our Lord says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Listen carefully, brethren. He's going to ask us five questions. I'm going to ask you to answer each question, right? Okay, here's the first question. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Answer, none. Second question. What communion has light with darkness? Answer,
none.
Boy, it doesn't sound too good. I need to ask that question again. And what communion has light with darkness?
None.
None. Verse 15, and what accord has Christ with Belial?
None.
Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?
None.
And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?
None.
Now listen to this. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then he sums it up in 7 verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us what? Cleanse ourselves from all unfilthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, God is a separatist. He separates from anything that is evil. He doesn't allow evil to dwell in his presence. And he wants us to do what? To do the same thing, if we have his nature, right? If we're born again. Holiness is the principle of his nature, and he says to be holy as I am holy. Christ blasts these Pharisees. Can you imagine today if you're critical towards another false religious group, their common reaction out there from the common person that you receive? They get all bent out of shape. Listen, those groups are taking souls to hell, and if we don't warn one another, if we're not vocal about it, woe be to us. Isaiah 56, the Lord there calls the religious leaders of his day, you know what he called them? Dumb dogs. Why were they dumb dogs? Because they didn't what? Didn't bark. Can you bark? These dogs couldn't bark. Therefore, they're dumb. Can I ask you a question? The reason a dog barks is why? It's to warn us, right? And when someone is an intrusion on my property, my dog is barking. I know. Now, if my dog is dumb enough that a robber comes in and can't even bark, what good is he, right? And what good is a minister that doesn't warn his flock, his sheep, about the evils that are out there? What good is he? The same as a dumb dog. Notice the word in front of vipers here now. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 12. And notice this word here. He puts a word right there in front of vipers, does he not? Verse 34. Brood of vipers. Well, these are a brood. What's that all about? Jesus sees these plotting, evil, contentious Pharisees mulling around him, and they look just like a what? A nest of vipers. You ever come across a nest of snakes? All curly and crude about one another, and there they are, just ready to do their little deed once you stir them up. They're going about in secretive, shadowy groups, plotting their evil destruction about the only man who's never committed one sin on planet Earth. But they're so sure he's aligned with Satan, and they're going to take him out the first chance they get. A brood of vipers. Jesus then adds in verse 34, how can you, being evil, speak good things? What did he just do? He applied his own parable that he just talked about in the previous verse 33. Now he applies it to them. You're an evil tree, and therefore you're going to produce evil fruit, is what he's doing. This is the state of man's heart, is it not? Evil continually. If the Lord has brought you alive, you know, you understand something about sin. You understand what you deserve. If he hasn't brought you alive, you're going to struggle with these words I have to say here today. You know, we're so man-centered. We don't think like we should about God. We're not God-centered. We're anthropocentric. We're not theocentric. And when we're born again, he brings Christ into our lives, and then we begin to put God-centered. But we're so caught up in ourself. Man is born in sin, is he not? We're all a product of the first Adam. And Adam poisoned us, poisoned all of our natures, and therefore, by nature, we're inclined to go the other way. By nature, we're inclined towards sin. We're inclined to turn our back towards God. Ephesians 5:18, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He didn't say we were in darkness. What did he say? You and I were darkness before we came to know Christ. That's how bad. Do you understand where you've come from, what God has done, if he's really brought you alive? He says in Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That is how dark our souls were at one time. That was all of us. Until what? He puts a new nature in us. Oh, yes, we still struggle, but now we're changed. Things of old have passed away. We're a new creature now. A while back on CBS, they did a story on Karen Carpenter. It was called The Karen Carpenter Story. And Karen died unexpectedly back in the 1980s of heart failure at the age of 32. It was through years really of self-abuse, of an eating disorder, actually called anorexia nervosa, is what she died from. But what brought on Karen's fatal obsession with weight control? What did it? It seems that a reporter covering their story once called her Richard's chubby little sister. Amazing how our words, just off the cuff, just a phrase or two, can destroy other people's lives. Brethren, do you know the power that rests in that little mouth of yours with that little tongue that's so small and what we can do? And as image bearers of God, as children of the light now, as ones who are born again, we have this greatest possibility, this greatest vehicle to promote others on to godliness when we come alongside with Christ and let His glory shine through us and we abide in Him and let the Spirit bring out the words and not words of the flesh. Proverbs puts it like this in 10:19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Ecclesiastes 10:13. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies his words. You know, there's nothing wrong with having nothing to say. Unless, of course, you insist on saying it, as many do. Proverbs 15:23. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season. How good it is! End quote. Well, we've seen the parable. Good trees produce good fruit. We've seen the personification. What are they? They're an evil tree. Therefore, they're really a brood of vipers. Now look at this. Here's the principle. Verse 34 at the end there. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. An evil man of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. They go hand in hand, do they not? They travel together. Proverbs says in 27:19, as in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. You know what's in your heart? We think we know what's in our heart. You know what's in another person's heart? We think we know what's in their hearts. But here's the key to the whole thing. All you have to do is look at the words that come out of the mouth, right? Just look at the words over time. It's a very clear indication of what's in the mouth. Look at your words that you've uttered in the last month. Look at the words you've uttered in the last year. All your words, sum them up. Look at the intent. Look at the little accents you put upon them. And it gives you a clear indication, a very clear indication of what's... It's a mirror. It's a mirror of the heart. It tells you who or what you worship. It tells you what your life is centered around. Interesting word here. Notice this word abundance in verse 34 at the end there. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That means a condition of great plenty of fullness is the idea. As if you're saying here to your heart, it's so full, it needs a valve relief. And the valve relief is the mouth. You know, you get up early in the morning, you turn on hot water, and what comes out of the spigot? Hot water. After no time at all. There wasn't a time like that, you know, when no water came out that was hot. You know, that's a new invention. It's called a hot water tank down there.
But did you know that every hot water tank, they finally met, there was a problem with hot water tanks. The pressure would build up and they blow up. You had these little explosions in houses around the country. Finally, there's a law, a federal law mandated that what? We have pressure valves. You go down to your tank downstairs, a little valve coming off, a pressure valve, and if it ever got too hot, all of a sudden, and too much pressure in there, it relieve itself. We see, in the abundance of the heart, this pressure builds up. We have this going on. And God has designed a pressure relief valve in our system. What is it called? It's called the mouth. Out of the mouth, the abundance of the words, they pour out of the mouth, and it reflects already what's in there, is what our Lord is telling us. What's already in the heart. What fills your heart spews out in the mouth. It's like the volcano. It stores up all that pressure down below, and it comes a day when it spews itself out. It lets loose what's already in it. Parents, you really want to know what's in your child's heart? Children, you want to really know what's in your parents' heart? Just step back and look at the words that come out over time. You can begin to sift and categorize and see really what they're all about. Especially your words in private, when you're not in front of others to impress others. Especially your words to yourself, how you really think within yourself. That's really a good indication, a good mirror of what's in the heart. Verse 35, a good man out of the good pleasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. The word heart is actually used about 833 times in the Bible. But hardly ever does it refer to that pump in your chest. We think of heart and we think of that beating pump, do we not? Not when you refer to the Word of God. Don't think that way. The heart actually thinks. Did you know that? In the Word of God, your heart does. Genesis 6:5, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The heart has knowledge. Proverbs 18:15, the heart of the prudent occupies knowledge. The heart indicates one's character. Job puts it like this in 41:24. His heart is hard as a stone. See, your heart is the seat of your personality. It's really the center of your being, your heart, according to the Word of God. It includes your emotions. It includes your will. That's true. It includes your intellect. But primarily, it's your thinking. That's what your heart's all about. It's what's that process, that mental process, which you're thinking, your beliefs, your values, your thinking. Solomon warns his children in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. The Pharisees came to blast Jesus, but Jesus utterly exposed how wicked, how evil their own heart is by the words that come out of their own mouth. James says in 1:26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. It's vanity. It's of no use. The Pharisees thought they were chosen, right? They thought they were on their way to heaven. They thought they were the elite of the elite of the religious people. There was nobody with the righteous as the Pharisees, right? But all the Pharisees had to do was what? Look at their own words. Their own words were showing them they're going where? Straight to hell. The power of speech is one of the greatest powers God has ever given us. You know, the world has been built. Words have built empires by just words. Destroy people's lives. Destroy nations by words. No other being on planet Earth can speak. It's a unique phenomenon given to us, us creatures right here, image bearers of God. To actually utter abstract sounds, put a cadence to them, put a few syllables together, and me to speak them out of my mouth, for them to end up in your eardrum, and for you to actually intelligently understand what I'm saying, phenomenal. Phenomenal. We take it also for granted. There's no such thing as a languageless community, language-less community on planet Earth. No such thing. There are no normal humans that cannot speak, and no animals that ever can. Oh, we might parrot or mimic or something, but not intelligently speak syllables in a rational thought process. With the tongue, man can praise God. He can pray. He proclaim the Word of God. He can lead the lost to Christ. What a privilege we have with this tongue when applied to good use. But with that same tongue, he can tell lies about others who can ruin their reputation, destroy, and wreak havoc in a person. Never underestimate the guidance you can do with your tongue. Never underestimate that. So many dads are so passive as they raise their children in America. They come home, they think they've done their deed, and they just get into their own little games or gimmicks or whatever it is. Moms and dads, I remind you again, your child has a love tank. And that love tank has a baffle right down the center. Mom can fill up half of that tank with her love, but dad is needed for the other half of that tank.
And our words are such a powerful influence on that love tank. Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Parents, do you know how important your words are that you utter to your children? Do you? Why is it that we are so quick to point out our wrongs with our children? Why is that? Even with others, so quick, right? And yet, to point, to congratulate them, to praise them, to encourage them, that seems to be a little bit slow, what we're slow at doing, right? Isn't it funny how we're built, you know? So quick to criticize. Little Johnny could be up here in the front pew, and I could go up to little Johnny and compliment him on 10, 12, 15 things. Johnny, I really like your shoes. I like your way you greeted your friend. I like you tried to help out that new person that came to church today and compliment 15 different things. And they say, you know, Johnny, those socks you got on, where on earth did you get those? Why, only a clown would wear those. And I walk away. I compliment on 15 things. I criticize him on one thing. And I walk away. What's in Johnny's little mind? The same thing is in your mind when somebody criticizes you after you've heard all kinds of praises. Interesting how we're built, is it not? A study shows on rats that if you place a rat in a tub of water, that rat will actually swim for 2 hours before it drowns, before it gives up. But if at 1 hour and 55 minutes, if you want to try this, go home and find a rat and you can do this and give me your results, okay? At 1 hour and 55 minutes, you can rescue that rat, bring him out for a while, okay? Put that same rat back in, he'll swim for 29 hours. What's the difference? Why, that rat's got hope. Hope of being rescued. There's somebody there for him. Brethren, parents, Christians, do we give others hope by the words that we utter? By how we encourage one another? Or by how we attack one another? Do we give others hope? The power we have. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good work makes it glad. A survey was taken among parents. They asked the parents to keep track of how many negative and positive comments they made to their children. A number of parents did this over time, and then they got back together and pooled their results. The results was this. They criticized 10 times for every favorable comment. 10 times negative comments for every one positive comment. You call your daughter a tramp, and over time, more than likely, guess how she turns out. You call your son lazy, and over time, more than likely, guess how he turns out. Do we learn from the Word of God, brethren? Words are powerful. We call it verbal potency. There's power in these words that we speak. As he says in the book of Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Words can cause a person to go on to amazing things. But those same words that can cause life can cause death, they can be like little hand grenades blowing up people's lives. A corpse of a woman was pulled from the L.A. River a number of years ago. All they could find on her is only a note with a few words on it. It simply said, they said. They said. Our words are to edify one another. Our words are supposed to build up one another. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Jesus spoke at the woman at the well. Remember? He spoke to her. Actually took time. Spoke to a woman of Samaria, of all things. In that culture, that's an amazing thing. Not only changed her life, it changed all her neighbors' lives by a word spoken by the Prince of Peace. Peter preached at Pentecost. 3,000 lives were changed there. By words. By words. On April 12, 1855, Edward Kimball went into a Boston shoe store. He simply spoke a few words to a shoe clerk there, a young man. Society's never been the same. What was that young man's name? Dwight L. Moody. There's a school still going on that still turns out children to, young people, to go and proclaim the gospel. James 3:5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Proverbs 15:4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. The word wholesome there means it's medicinal. It means it's got curative. It means health properties. That's the words we're to speak to one another. Words can heal. At a teacher-parent conference, the parents came in about their little son, Jimmy. They didn't really want to go to this conference. Jimmy was quite literally a little monster. He was a terror. And they didn't know what they were going to do with him, nor did the teacher. But when the
when the parents got to the conference, this took a true story a couple years ago, the teacher started telling them, well, what a joy to have Jimmy in class. I mean, he's such a perfect student. The parents are scratching their head. You mean Jimmy? I mean, and the teacher kept going on, and they couldn't believe it. And they went home and come to find out there was two Jimmys in class, and the teacher had the wrong Jimmy in mind with these parents. But the parents told all their teacher said about little Jimmy. You know what happened to little Jimmy? Different kid the next day in class. He turned out a completely different path in life. From just a few words from the teacher to the parents. Amazing, the power of words. One last question. What's the punishment? What's the punishment? Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. But I say to you, for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Verse 37. For by your words you will be justified, declared righteous, or by your words you will be condemned. Yes, there is a judgment to come. A tree is known by its fruit. So a real person's nature is known by the fruit of their lips. What really pours out of their mouth will be discovered. You want to know what a person is like in the inside? Listen to what they speak. You see what verse 37 is really saying here? God will declare you just based upon the words you have uttered. He takes all your words, you've uttered all the words that come out of your mouth, categorizes, sifts them, dices them up, and evaluates them, and based on those words will say you're what? Justified. He'll declare you righteous on your words. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't Romans 5:1 tell us that we're justified by faith? It does say that, right? It certainly does. The Reformers often would say you're saved by faith alone, but not the faith that is alone, right? If the Holy Spirit's really in you, if the Holy Spirit's really brought you alive, if you're really born again, if you really repented and trust in Christ, if that's really true in your life, if the Spirit's in you, the Holy Spirit, then holy words will pour out of your mouth. Not evil words, not vile words. 1 John 2:4. He who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Even Christians will be judged by their works and their words at the Bema seat of judgment, right? 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to get into heaven, no. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But our works and our words show us. They show us who we're really of. Our words are like deeds. Evidences, proofs of a person's attachment to Christ. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Listen, if there's no holiness in your life, I guarantee you there's no heaven in your future. And your works that you do in your life have nothing to do with getting you to heaven. Only Christ does. But if Christ is in you, then you'll be an altogether different person than the worldlings. My mouth at times sounds like my old one. Is yours? You know, we all struggle. None of us have arrived, right? But the normal thrust, the characteristic walk, the long-term look of our words will actually, the Lord will take those and he'll justify us, declare us righteous based on the words we've uttered from our mouth. Amazing. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace. Back in World War II, over in the Asian theater, we had a special code word, a secret password over there. You know what it was? Some of you that like Disneyland like to get down there would love this. It's called Mickey Mouse. That was the code word. You know why that was Mickey Mouse? Because the Japanese could not say it. It would not come out Mickey Mouse when an Asian person said that name. You see, their speech gave them away. So your speech gives you away. It tells you who you're with. It tells who you're really walking with in this world. So those who are not in Christ, their own words will condemn them. It's at the great white throne judgment. There, all the books will be open. Can you imagine it? All the books open? All the words you've ever uttered? I never know in Christ, but there's all my words, and God has a perfect record of them? And they'll be brought back into my very own ears to haunt me? You see, verse 36 says, every idle word, not most of them, not 90% of them, no, every idle word, the ineffective, the useless words, the private words. Homer said this. He spoke like this. He called it winged words. Can you imagine at the judgment seat to hear every word you said against Christ, against those who walk with Christ, and all of a sudden there's your own words coming back to haunt you? Wow. Unimaginable. I heard about a man in England who turned on his television set to watch the BBC program. As he turned it on, for 30 minutes he watched a television broadcast from Texas, a TV station out of Texas. He couldn't believe it. So he called up the BBC after the program was over and said, "Why on earth are you broadcasting the Texas program?" We didn't. That wasn't all what we broadcast. And they told him what it wasn't. So he called up the TV station down in Texas. And you know what they said? "Oh, yeah, that was our broadcast. We broadcast that 3 years ago." Isn't that interesting? Imagine this. The words that come out of your mouth, they're still out there. There's a perfect record of them. And God knows it all. Far better than even you think you do. Are you careful with your words? Are you? It topples governments. It wrecks marriages. It ruins careers. It destroys reputations. It causes nightmares. It spawns suspicions. It generates grief. Even its name hisses. It's called gossip. And as it hisses, you can hear the serpent behind those words. Before you repeat a story, ask yourself, is it true? Is it fair? Is it necessary? If not, forget it. Bury it. Don't carry it on. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you? The words that come out of your mouth, are they with Christ in my foremost thoughts? That's where the words Christ would have me speak? Have I died to self so even when someone attacks me, I don't have to react, but I could respond as Christ would have me respond? Remember what Jesus said here? Every idle word, they will give an account in the day of judgment. Not maybe, not possibly. Not if I can remember them all. No, no, no. They will give an account. There's a judgment to come. As our Lord said in Acts 17, He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Christ is going to judge all. Every single person who's ever lived. All 6 billion plus on planet Earth now, all 5 billion planted in the grave, they're all going to be raised up and judged by the King of Kings. Are you ready? There's only hope in one. His name is Jesus. No other place is there hope. The New Testament is absolutely clear on declaring a judgment day from which no one will escape. The Pharisees' evil words came out of the evil treasury of their heart and showed what they're really like. It foreshadowed an eschatological doom that they were headed for hell itself. James says in chapter 3, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among its members that defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Now that kind of fire it's talking about by the tongue is not the fire we roast our s'mores over. Now, that's not the kind, at a campfire. We're talking about a fire of judgment here. And let me challenge you brothers and sisters here, as you talk to one another behind mom and dad's back, God even has a perfect record of those, even what you think in your mind. And if you're one of His, you need to turn from those. You need to turn to Christ, even if you're not one of His. Matthew 3:10 says about this fire, "Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." In Matthew 3:12, it's called the unquenchable fire. In Matthew 5:22, it's called hellfire. In Matthew 18:8, it's called everlasting fire. In Matthew 13:42, "And they will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Brethren, there's a judgment to come. There's a judgment to come. And all those outside of Christ, woe be to them. For any who have refused to repent and believe on Christ. Question, why do the worldlings live the way they do? Why do they stay home at this very hour and get up and have a cup of coffee and read the newspaper and sit back and do their golfing or their gaming or whatever it is? Why do they do that? Because why? They really don't believe there's a judgment to come. That's why they do it. They think they are pretty good, but in truth, we are all what? Awfully bad. Romans 3 says there's none good, no, not one. Every one of us is a monster of iniquity. We've all turned our back on God. Every one of us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal. What do you have to do? It's a gift. It's free. It's nothing I can do for it. On October 8th, 1871, at 8:30 p.m., a fire started in Mrs. O'Leary's barn. Just a small spark, just a fire. That's all it was. Just something very innocent, like just a simple little word coming out of our tongue. That's all. Over 100,000 people were left homeless. 17,500 buildings were destroyed. 300 people died. It cost the city over $400 million. All from a simple little spark of a fire in a barn. Destroyed more than half the city. Do you understand what our words are? There's a day coming when God will take your words and look at them
and declare you one of Christ or one of His not. Come to Christ. Turn from your sin. Trust in Him, and He'll give you everlasting life. Let us pray. Father, forgive us. We have sharp tongues, so sharp. And yet you have told us if we're really one of yours, we are to speak words of grace, words of kindness, words of love, bold words, words at times that are challenging, confronting, yes, but always words that do not defend self, but rather promote Christ, just as our Lord shows us here. Father, help us. Those who are here today who know you not, little ones, older ones, you, by your amazing grace, take their stony heart and make it a heart of flesh. Give them ears to hear what their own mouth utters, the words that will someday condemn them if they refuse to come to Christ. Father, turn them, we ask, for the glory of the Lord. Bring them alive. And Father, calls all of us today to speak words that glorify the King of Kings, our Savior, the lover of our soul, the one that we loved because He so loved us. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen.